Some of you may have heard of Aesop's Fables. It's interesting. I found a fable of his and was reading through it, and then I started looking into who he was. And it's sort of interesting because Aesop was a Greek fabulist, but it's fascinating that they can't actually pin any words to Aesop, so they don't know that Aesop wrote any of his fables. But all those fables were accredited to the Greek fabulist Aesop. So here's the fable that I ran across, and I thought this was sort of fascinating. I thought you might enjoy this. Once upon a time, there was a wealthy landowner that invited all of his friends to a grand banquet that he was going to host. Xanthos was his name, and Xanthos required of Aesop that he prepare his house and prepare the meal and get the choicest of meats, the best meat that money can buy. Aesop, with the household servants, went about preparing the meal and preparing the best of the meats and had it all ready. And at the appointed date and time, all the guests began to filter in and began to come into Xanthos' house. When all the guests had arrived, they began to be seated into this beautiful and eloquent banquet hall, and they sat down at the table, and then Xanthos said, "May the meal begin," and Aesop required of his servants, and the servants began bringing in the first course of this mini-course meal. Set before them, Aesop prepared a meal of tongue. And so when the guests began eating their tongue with various ways of preparing it and various sauces, they began to make a little bit of fun and jest and light and began to laugh a little bit. And Xanthos, though, was not too excited about this. And then the second course of the meal came, and once again, all the guests were served tongue, prepared in many different ways with many different sauces. And by this point, Xanthos wasn't too excited about this, but the third and the fourth course as well all consisted of tongue. And needless to say, by this point, the jest and the humor was sort of over, and Xanthos wasn't at all excited and happy with Aesop. And so he calls Aesop in before all the guests and demands of him, "I required of you to bring the best of meats, the choice of meats, into this grand banquet, and all you served us was tongue." And then Aesop began to explain his decisions. "And sir," he replied, "what excels the tongue? What is more powerful and more expensive than the tongue? It is the most expensive of meats because it is a great channel of learning from philosophies and learning through all generations. By this noble organ, one addresses large crowds with eloquence, and eulogies are made, and commerce and contracts and marriages are established. There is no meat known to man that is more valuable than the tongue, sir." And all the guests began to applaud at Aesop's take on this and his eloquent preparation of this incredible truth. Well, the company, as they began to applaud, and the applause began to die down, Xanthos then addressed his guests, and he asked them of a favor. He said, "Well, I'm glad you enjoyed this evening. Would you please grace me again with your presence tomorrow night?" And then he turned to Aesop, and he said, "Aesop, if tongue is the choicest of all meats, then by all means tomorrow service the worst of all meats as my guests come back." Well, all the guests left, and Aesop busied himself with all the servants of the household. They began making preparations for a second dinner that was going to happen. And again, the next afternoon, all the guests began to filter in. And as the house filled, they all went into this eloquently prepared banquet hall. They all sat down. Aesop once again called his servants to order, "Bring in the first course of food." And they began setting the food before them. And as Xanthos cut into the meat and began to eat of the first course, he once again found himself eating tongue. Needless to say, Xanthos was not happy. "How, sir," he called Aesop in, "how, sir, should tongues be the best of meat one day and the worst of meat the next day?" "What," replied Aesop, "could be worse than tongue? With wickedness, what wickedness is there under the sun that the tongue has not been a part of? Treasons, violence, injustice, fraud, just to name a few. With the tongue we wound others. We declare great lies as truth. We perpetuate injustices and prejudices. The tongue is the ruin of empires and cities and private friendships. So the tongue, sir, is the best and the worst of all meats known to man." The guests at the banquet were taken by Aesop's ingenuity and presentation of this incredibly deep truth, and they defended him before Xanthos, and luckily Xanthos spared his life and spared his position. Words are powerful, very powerful. The premise that I'm going to work from this morning is that from a redeemed work, only by the redeemed work of Jesus Christ, can our words begin to actually be used in the way that God intends for them to be used. Therefore, we need great wisdom from above that we all use our words correctly and wisely. I want to read to you James chapter 3, and then we're going to walk through this chapter in a little bit. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large, they are driven by strong winds. They are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if your brother harbors envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Father, as we delve into James' words, I pray you'll teach us your truths. And I also pray, God, that Jesus will hear your words as well, because you spoke into what James shares here in chapter 3. And Father, may our church, may LifeSpring be marked by a place where the words that we use, whether it be in a professional manner, on brochures and literature and even from the stage, and the words that we share just amongst ourselves in conversations throughout the week or over coffee or maybe even back around the cafe table, may our words always bring glory and honor to you. May they be filled with the wisdom that comes from above. May they reveal a heart that has been tuned into you and been redeemed. As we examine these words from James this morning, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and Father, most importantly, help us to control our tongues. Amen. Time and again, the scriptures address the tongue and our words. Right now we're going through a study of the book of James, and James brings up, it's sort of like the book of Proverbs, and he brings up a lot of different thoughts that we as Christians, as Christ followers, have to face and have to address. And Proverbs does the same thing, a bunch of short truths, just bing, 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 all around the place. And now he spends a whole chapter dealing with how we use our words. And it's interesting because what James shares in chapter 3 actually echoes some truths that Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus' teaching on words sets sort of the basis of what James said. So if you have your Bibles, open up Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, and we're going to read 33 and 34 as sort of the baseline of James sharing here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. These are Jesus' words. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. How we handle the tongue is a great indicator of our hearts before God. Literally, Jesus is telling us that our words give us away. Our words reveal what's going on inside of us. And James picks up on what Jesus is teaching us, and he actually expands on it inside the church. So for the next couple of minutes, let's just talk about this. How do we use our words? James gives us some parameters. He gives us some cautions to the words that we use. So the first thing that we see is we must understand the power of our words. We must know the power of our tongues. Now, it's interesting because most people want to be heard. Most people want their voice to count. They want to know that their ballot actually means something when they go to cast a ballot. They want to know that they have a voice in what's happening around them. And James understands this is true in the church. And one of the things that can happen in the church is some people presume or raise up to be teachers because they want their words to be heard. Now, this is fascinating. As I've done some digging and some study on this opening sentence, oftentimes the way we assume or we take this is that not a lot of you should presume to be preachers or pastors because they will be judged more strictly. But that's not what James is teaching here. We have to put this in the whole of all the context. What James is teaching here is that those who use a lot of words are going to be judged more because they use a lot of words. The number of words you say give you an opening to the number of judgments that you will have to give an account for. And so this is not just limited to pastors and preachers, although they do speak a lot, but it also is open to teachers, to politicians, to movie stars, to rock stars. Anybody who talks a lot will be judged more. Because it's by every word that you say that you will be judged. So James says, be careful about talking a lot. Be careful about being a teacher, about being an occupation where you use a lot of words. Because every one of those words, you will have to give an account for. James then illustrates the power of these words in a couple different ways. So he doesn't just lay out that we're going to be judged by our words. He then begins to describe some power of words. The first one he says, or the first illustration that he gives, is he tells us it sort of goes from bigger to smaller here, from greater to lesser. If one can control the tongue, then one can control the whole body. If one can control their tongue, then that is a man who is in control. The tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. It is the most powerful part of the body. So let's put this in some modern perspective. Simply put, a person who comes to worship... For some of you, struggling with weight choices and what you put in your mouth is not as hard to control as your tongue. So if you can control your words, if you can control what you share and what you say to other people, then it is actually easier to control your weight than it is to control your words. And if you can control your words, then you'll be able to control your weight. And you can do that with any part of life. If you can control your words, your whole body then, your whole man, the whole person, is going to be able to be controlled. He then gives a couple more illustrations. He says, okay, let's take horses, for example. How many of you like to horse around? If you like to horse around? Where's George when we need him here this morning, right? It's sort of fascinating. You can have a huge horse. Back when we were in Oakdale, one of our friends, some of the people in the church, they had a bunch of horses. Most all the horses would look at me and shudder. They'd be like, you're not getting on my back. But there was one horse, Blaze. Blaze was a huge horse. I mean, he was massive. His back was higher than my head. I had to have a step stool to get on Blaze. He was the only horse that would let me on him, and he really didn't care that I was on him because he was a huge horse. But it was sort of fascinating. When they had the horse all saddled up, and they had the bridle in the mouth, they put a bit in the mouth that would go behind the back teeth, and I'd have the reins, and they told me just tug real gentle, you know, on that horse. And so we'd be galloping along. As long as I wasn't pulling, the horse is going just fine. This is sort of fun. But if I pulled back on the reins, the horse's head would go, and it'd slow down. Or if I pulled to this side, the horse would turn. You know how it works, okay? You don't want to yank really hard, because if you're galloping along and you yank hard, the horse is going to go, plunk, you know? So that's not a bad idea. Been there, done that. Okay, so James first says, consider a horse. This huge animal, this massive muscular animal, can be controlled by the smallest little thing that's in its mouth. That's how our words can be. He gives another illustration. He says, take ships, for example. And he says, you know, when you get out on a boat, that whole boat, this massive ship, can be controlled by just small rudders in the back of the boat. Now, Michelle and I had a boat. Well, I had a boat in Minnesota. She came along, not always willingly. But we had a boat, and it was sort of fascinating that we'd get in this boat, and I had an I.O. boat, inboard, outboard. I had a Volvo engine Penta outdrive. And it was fascinating because when I was going slow, I'd have to crank that thing all the way to make the boat turn. But the faster I went, the less I needed to turn on the steering wheel to turn the outdrive to make the boat turn. In fact, if you're going pretty full bore and you go, whoop, the boat will go, boom, that was not a good thing, you know. And so it's fascinating because James says the same thing. He says, just a little small, when that boat, that ship is moving, just a small little rudder movement is going to change the whole way that boat goes. Now, James didn't have airplanes when he was growing up. A lot of you know, I like getting into airplanes, okay? So this is actually my smallest model airplane. And it's fascinating because the same thing happens on an airplane that happens in a boat. There's actually three control surfaces here. There's a rudder, there's an elevator, a rudder, and ailerons up here. And it's sort of fascinating, just a little bit of movement. These are actually hooked on the servo, so they won't move. But just a little bit of movement in this rudder will make the plane go up or down or side to side or tip side to side like this. And it's sort of fascinating because one of the problems newbies always have when they start learning out how to fly is they want to go thump, thump with the control stick. So it's going to make the plane go, you know, or make the plane or pitch really fast. And when the plane is moving at speed, when it's in the air and it's flying along, it takes just little tiny rudder movements, little tiny aileron movements to get the plane to turn. Once you know how to fly, then you can do some quicker stuff like that. But you want to give it little tiny movements. And then it's sort of fascinating. I always got told all planes that go up will come down. Not always well, okay? One of the hardest parts about flying, especially the smaller the plane, bigger planes are actually easier, smaller planes are harder. One of the hardest parts is actually landing because the plane slows down, and when the plane slows down, the rudder, the elevator, the ailerons don't have as much effect. It takes more wind speed. You have more effect when the plane's going fast. And James uses a ship to demonstrate this, but the truth is still there. The more words you speak, the better the movements better be with your tongue. Because the more words you're speaking, the more effect those words are going to have. And so James gives us a couple really cool illustrations with this. The horse and the ship, the plane could work. They didn't exist in James' day. And James makes this point that big things come from tiny little words and tiny little thing called the tongue. And then he begins to illustrate how big things can come from such a tiny little thing. And the first thing he says in verse 5 is, consider what a whole forest is set on fire by just a small little spark. And Michelle and I were out to the Black Hills. We've been out there quite a bit. We lived in Minnesota, out to Mount Rushmore and that whole area, Custard State Park. And it's really hilly. And it was fascinating because several of those hills, every couple of years, a forest fire will come through. In fact, while we were out there, a forest fire came through in the time we lived in Minnesota. And it just wipes out all the trees on one side. And they always say that the fire came from one of two things. It came from a lightning strike, or it came from a careless camper who didn't take care of their fire. and a small spark burned down this whole hill. And James says that's the same thing that happens with our tongues. This big fire, this big destruction can come by just the smallest of little words that we share. Words can build or words can destroy. Whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, small words can destroy another person. I've had it said to me. I've heard others say it. Sometimes when folks are goofing around and just messing around and whatnot, somebody might spurt off some words like, "You're stupid," or "Just shut up." You know, we may think that that's just, you know, we're all goofing around, that's in jest, but sometimes those small little words, you don't know where that other person is, can cut to their heart and can cut to their soul. We need to be careful of our words. And you may say, "Well, I really didn't mean anything by it." Yeah, you may not have, but it still can cut. It still can hurt. It still can wound. Better than anything else, as Jesus reminds us, the tongue displays the state of our hearts. And Jesus reminds us that our words reveal the state of our hearts. And I'd much rather be around a person who's positive and uplifting than a person who is negative and constantly complaining about something. Our words are powerful. Humanity alone cannot control our words. And so if James just stopped his parable at this point, we would be a people most miserable, because we'd be asking then, who can be in control? Who can survive this thing? Who can use their words right? And so James now begins to go down a road of how our tongues can be redeemed. The first thing we must realize, if we're going to have our tongues redeemed, is we must understand the hypocrisy of our tongues. The powerful tongue can be used for great and good and great and bad. Apart from redemption, it will only tear down and destroy. Perhaps better than anything else, the tongue reveals the already but not yet in the Christian life. One of the things I want to point out to you, James here is talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to unbelievers. He calls us brethren. He says, "Brethren, this should not be." He's talking to us who are presuming to be Christian, who are saying, "Hey, I've stood up and I made a commitment to Jesus Christ." And then James says, to you folks, brethren, you need to be careful. You need to watch your tongues with you people inside the church, because the tongue reveals that I am a Christian, but obviously it reveals also that I'm not where I need to be yet. I haven't grown where Jesus wants me to grow. I haven't gotten to the place that Jesus wants my tongue to be. It reveals the already but not yet. And so James points out an interesting truth. He says that some of you come to worship on Sunday. Some of you come and worship on one hand and use your words to bring glory to God. But then on the other hand, you begin to tear other people down. You begin to be negative and use your words to curse. Simply put, a person may come to church on Sunday morning singing songs and praising God, but then by Sunday or Monday, they're cursing and talking evil about their neighbor, about their coworker, about their kids. And this is an easy trap for any of us to fall in. On one hand, we want to look like Christ, but then we turn around and start to grumble or complain about a spouse. We share the dirt on a friend. And we don't speak good, we speak evil. We don't speak good of our leaders or some of our friends. And we pass along gossip and rumors and negativity. We use our tongues in complaining and dividing rather than healing and bringing unity. And James says, I'm telling you, church, this is an easy thing for any of us to find ourselves in, to fall into and to find ourselves in. And James says, folks, that can't be. You can't worship God and then curse your brothers. This hypocrisy should not be the case. Verses 10 through 12. Let's put our eyes on them. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. And James is saying that this duplicity is inconsistent with a redeemed life. If we are being the people that Jesus wants us to be, this can't be true of us. And this is the already but not yet. I'm a Christian, I'm already there, but I'm not yet where I need to be. God hasn't gotten fully a hold of my heart yet, and so I'm still working on this, and I still need Christ's redemption inside of me. And believers, we need to be growing and more consistent in our speech, and James raises the level on our faith a little bit. And so the tongue needs to be redeemed. I think this is sort of a funny play on words, but it squares with the reality of what James and Jesus taught. Most people do not need their hearts redeemed and saved, but they need their tongues redeemed and saved. That's worth writing down. Hear that again. Most people do not need their hearts redeemed and saved. They need their tongues redeemed and saved. You see, according to Jesus, if our tongues have been redeemed, then our whole lives have been redeemed. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what goes on in our mouth and our tongues reveals what's going on in our heart. Redeemed speech only can come from godly wisdom, can only come from a redeemed heart. Worldly wisdom will lead to a tongue infused with bitterness that shows itself through bragging and denial and cursing. Listen to these words. But if you harbor bitterness and envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, James says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Verse later. But the wisdom that comes from God is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Godly wisdom will lead to pure and peaceable speech. So worldly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual. James even goes to the point of saying demonic, of the devil. And it shows itself in bitterness and selfishness and strife. And he's talking inside the church family. When there's divisions inside of you, and sort of interesting, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture. Some divisions are necessary. But when divisions become selfish, when they become self-centered and self-serving, and it begins to separate Christ's body, the words that are being shared, the words that are going around in the church, that shouldn't happen. That's not reflecting Jesus Christ. It leads to disorder of every kind and evil of every kind. It divides and it ruins the church, its reputation, and its work in the world. But godly wisdom, godly words being revealed by our words, are characterized by pure and peaceful. The words of a Christ follower leads to peace and resolution of problems, not creation of problems. This type of wisdom, James says, can only come by being redeemed through grace. The type of wisdom and speech that governs our life displays the work of God and Christ in our hearts. Where our speech and wisdom is worldly, we see that it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where our speech and wisdom is characterized by purity and peace, we see something that it is from above. It is the gift of God and Him working inside of us. Old Aesop was correct. Our speech and the type of wisdom that governs our lives displays the state of our hearts. What does your tongue reveal about your heart? Are you increasingly maturing in your speech? Or do you find your tongue a restless evil that you're finding hard to control? Do the things that you say bring about peace in the lives of others, or does it raise discord and pain in the lives of others? Aesop's solution was to control your tongue. James has taught us that apart from Christ, such an exhortation is simply impossible. Redeemed speech and wisdom only comes from the work of the Redeemer. I want to go to one last biblical illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Each month on the last Sunday of the month, we take communion. The practice started, by the way, with Jesus Christ. It's lasted thousands of years. It's been handed down from generation to generation to generation. Needless to say, when humans deal with anything, we can get it right, hopefully a lot of the time. Sometimes we don't. Within 100 years of Jesus Christ giving us this unbelievable tradition of communion, the church wasn't doing so well with it. And the Corinthian church was one of the churches that was having a hard time with the way they were doing communion. And so Paul addressed the church, and he wanted to talk to them a little bit about this thing called communion, but there were some bigger issues going on that he raises in this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, I'm going to read down to a couple paragraphs here, 29. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you judged yourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when we meet together, it may not result in judgment. What was going on in this Corinthian church was battles over words. Words that were leading to actions. Those people over there, man, I don't know if I really want them as part of our church. We're a little better than that here. And all of a sudden, it was having impact. People were splitting, and people were going into their little corners and their little groups and having their little divisions and their little cliques. And some groups were having dinners together and doing all sorts of stuff, not just because they're friends, but to the exclusion of other people. They're not invited, okay? They're just not coming over to our house. And all of a sudden, these divisions were happening, and Paul said, whoa, hang on. The church is supposed to be different. Those who follow Jesus Christ should be living differently than the Romans who do this all the time. Even the Jews who do this, because the Pharisees and Sadducees are all pompous and pious, and they only eat with the rich and the famous, but the poor are left out. And church, this shouldn't be happening in our circles. This shouldn't be happening here. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, which is a thing that is to bring the church together, actually what you're doing is total hypocrisy. When you're dividing and you're cutting people off and using your words in poor ways to bring about division, it's not honoring to Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives a little bit of a warning. He says, you know what? Before you take of communion, before you jump into this beautiful rite that Jesus gave to us, maybe you should stop for a moment and just say, how you doing? How you doing in your relationships? How you using your words? Are you a person that's bringing the church together? Or are you part of the part that's trying to divide the church? And that's what I want to do this morning. As we move into just another segment of worship, I'm going to ask Michelle to come forward. We're going to sing another song here this morning. As we work our way and walk our way, sing our way through this song, I'd like you just to spend a moment or two just thinking about your words. Are they constructive? Are they building? Are you encouraging your children? Are you building up your spouse and your friends and your neighbors, your coworkers? Are you engaging in the rumor mill, in the gossip, in the evil words that can be shared? I worked enough in secular work to know that, I tell you what, the negativity in the secular in place can spread like wildfire much faster than the positivity. And it's easy for us to get caught up that. And so James, Paul, Jesus, they remind us, your words are powerful. Are you using them to build? Because that's of Christ. Or are you using them to tear down? Because that's of the world. As we prepare for communion this morning, consider, how do you use your words?